Children are dismissed to children's school at this point. All right. We are starting a new series this week in the book of Romans, and I'll ask you all to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. I was ordained as a pastor in the year 2005, and I started my expository preaching in the Gospel of John, and I've had the privilege of preaching through several books and teaching through several books over the years, and Romans is like kind of like that diamond, that jewel of the Bible. And I've kind of put off all these years. And you say, why do you put it off? I mean, I preach through Genesis, through Matthew, John, Malachi, Ephesians, 1 Corinthians, Revelation. And I think, you know, what happens is with a book like Romans, it is a book that is almost such a treasure. It is so sacred. It is so amazing that you're almost afraid to go near it. You're afraid you're going to mess it up. And I realize that now, after even more so than Revelation, believe it or not, I find the book of Romans to be incredibly intimidating. And that's because of the weight of it, the gravity. Romans is no ordinary book. And no book in the Bible is ordinary. In fact, every book in the Bible is extraordinary because the Bible is extraordinary. It's supernatural. It's God's word. However, there are some books in the Bible that just kind of stand out. And Romans is one of them. It's probably at the top of the list. It's a historical fact that the book of Romans has had a profound impact on many influential figures in church history. For example, Augustine, the early church father, he was a college professor in Milan. And he was at a point of his life where he was desperate. He knew he needed a change in his life. He was discontent and unhappy with his life. And as he sat in his friend's garden one day meditating, he heard a little child sing, "Tola legi, tola legi." That's in Latin, which means pick up and read. He saw by his friend's side a scroll, and he picked it up and read. And sure enough, it was the book of Romans. And thus he read Romans 13:13 through 14. "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And it was at the reading of that passage that Augustine was converted and became a Christian. And from there, Augustine would go on to become one of the most influential figures in the early church. Until today, we still owe a great deal of debt to the work of Augustine. Centuries later, a monk who was part of a monastic order called, ironically, the Black Augustinians, also had a radical conversion experience based on his study on the book of Romans, and that was Martin Luther, in which we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this month. 1517 was the launch of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, and it's 2017, and 500 years later, we owe a great deal of debt to the work of Luther, and it was the book of Romans that transformed his understanding of the gospel, that transformed his understanding of Christian faith. It was Romans 1:17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Luther's entire view of salvation and the gospel were enlightened in a way that had not been seen in 1,000 years. Years later, a young Englishman by the name of John Wesley was attending a meeting in church where a reading of the preface to the book of Romans by Martin Luther was being read, describing how God worked in his heart upon reading through Romans. Sure enough, it was through that reading of Romans that John Wesley was converted, and he kindled what was called the inextinguishable blaze of the 18th century English evangelical revival. And little do people know that the great Baptist Puritan John Bunyan was inspired to write the Pilgrim's Progress after reading through the book of Romans while in prison. Needless to say, the book of Romans has been used in many people's lives, including some of you here and myself even, to have a profound impact. And that is because the book of Romans contains some of the most weighty theological truths in the entire Bible. The book of Romans is the most gospel-centered, gospel-rich book in the Bible. It is a presentation and a theological delineation of, as Paul says in 1:1, the gospel of God. In no other book in the Bible do we have such an explanation of the Christian faith. In the book of Romans, chapter 1 through 3, Paul outlines the complexity of original sin and the consequences of original sin and how all are guilty before God. In chapters 4 and 5, the apostle explains the doctrines of justification by faith alone. Actually, I should say from 3 to 5, the doctrines of justification by faith alone. In chapters 6 through 8, the doctrines of sanctification, how through our union with Christ we grow in holiness and godliness. He also discusses the doctrines of adoption, election, reprobation, God's plan for Israel and the church, evangelism, the law and the gospel, how we submit to civil government, and I can go on and on. No wonder the book of Romans is one of the most often quoted books in the Bible, referred to by theologians, scholars, and preachers throughout the church age. If you are like me, then you probably have high expectations on how our study and preaching series through this book is going to enlighten us and transform our lives. I approach this today with great excitement, but also great trepidation. As I was driving here, I was praying that God would really help me to preach today, because I think in my preparation for today's sermon, in my preparation to preach through the book of Romans, I've never felt more intimidated before as I approach this sacred text. And so with that said, I think that I encourage you that we come into this with a real sense of anticipation of what God's going to do. Martin Luther says this, and I quote, "Romans is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes," end quote. And so today we're going to begin by giving some introduction to the book and looking at the first 7 verses of the first chapter, which is a salutation. So please direct your attention to chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Dear Lord in heaven, we come before you once again to give you your due honor and glory. And Father, we just want to ask you now for your help. Lord Jesus, we recognize our need of your Holy Spirit to illuminate this sacred text before us, to give us insight into your word, help us to understand these complex complexities. And Lord, more importantly, use your word to transform us, to change us, and make us more into your image, for that is the purpose of the preaching of the word. And God, I ask you to be with me. Touch my heart, my mind, my lips. Anoint me in your Holy Spirit and use me as a vessel of honor. I pray that you'd overshadow me, Holy Spirit, and carry me along, that I would declare your truth with conviction and clarity. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And so our passage today, as we look at the first 7 verses, is a salutation. The book of Romans is a letter. It's a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. And it is the typical format of a Hellenistic letter written in this period of time, as is the pattern of all of the apostles' letters. However, what distinguishes this is not only the length and complexity of the letter, but the length and complexity of Paul's salutation. In these first seven verses, which seems like an ordinary salutation is not. Usually in letters you say, from so-and-so to so-and-so. But here we get much deeper and a little more lengthy. And what is the cause of this? Well, we need to look at the basis and the background for the book of Romans. The book of Romans is the longest of all the letters that Paul wrote, but it is the only letter in the Pauline corpus that was written to a church that the Apostle Paul did not plant. Every other church, whether it was the church in Galatia, the church in Corinth, or the church of Ephesus, those were churches that Paul planted, that he established, that he put elders in, and that he was writing to in communication and had a knowledge of the people there. To the church of Rome, Paul had no idea who the people were. He did not plant that church. Now, church history tells us, or I should say Roman Catholic history tells us rather, according to tradition, that the Apostle Peter was the founder of the church in Rome, and some also say that Peter and Paul founded the church in Rome. However, there is little evidence to support that out of the Bible, and in the Bible there's absolutely no evidence to support that. The truth is we don't know how the church of Rome was founded. We can assume that in Acts chapter 2, when the gospel was preached and there were people from all over the Roman Empire who had heard Peter preach, that people from Rome went back, shared the gospel. Rome had a big Jewish community. And so as Jews would have traveled to Jerusalem for Passover, they would have brought the message of the gospel back with them to Rome. Some of those people we even know, like Priscilla and Aquila, who were co-laborers in the gospel with Paul that he met in Corinth after they were expelled from Rome during a period of time in which there was an expulsion under Claudius the emperor. However, many of those Jewish believers probably went back to Rome and had established the church there. The church obviously had a reputation that preceded them. It was a good church. It was a sound church. It was a biblical church. It was a godly church. And Paul is writing this letter to the Roman church with the intention of visiting it in the near future. Paul's purpose for writing this letter can be found within the letter of itself if you turn with me to chapter 15 of Romans. In chapter 15, verse 22, it says, "This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while." I want to stop there for a minute, because here we get the grasp of Paul's intention. He's saying the reason why he's been hindered from coming to them, and it goes up a little further, and that is that Paul had been sent as a minister to the Gentiles, verse 16, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable. Paul had spent his entire career up to this point preaching the gospel in Greece and Asia Minor. He had planted churches everywhere from Greece down to Antioch, three missionary journeys, and his mission was complete. There was no more work left to be done. And what he's telling the Roman church is, I'm on my way to Spain. God had sent him apart as an apostle to preach the gospel. He had sent him as a gospel to the Gentiles. And with that said, his goal was to go to uncharted territory. If you look down in verse 28 of chapter 15, it says, "When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected," speaking of his trip to Jerusalem, "I will leave for Spain by way of you, and I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." And so what we understand here is that Paul's goal, his idea of visiting Rome, was not only to become better acquainted with the church, to minister in the church, but it was to establish Rome as a base from which he will go to Spain to continue to preach the gospel. We get that in verse 24. In that verse, he says, "to be helped on my journey there by you." That word, or those several words, is one word in the Greek, propempo, and the word literally means to be sent out by you. And what this is telling us is that Paul is seeking to establish a missionary outpost in Rome that he could launch into Spain. Antioch is too far from Spain. And so if he can get to Rome, set up a base of operation, be acquainted with the church, He can encourage the church to sponsor him and support him on his missionary journey to Spain. The truth is, Paul never got to Spain. Once he went to Jerusalem to bring the collection to the saints, we know what happened. The Apostle Paul, the book of Acts tells us, was arrested in Jerusalem. And after he was arrested, he was detained for several years in Caesarea, at which point he appealed to the emperor and he made it to Rome eventually. But his trip to Rome was not in freedom, it was in chains as he stood trial before Caesar. He would eventually be released. He would spend several years in Rome ministering, only to be rearrested, and that would lead to his execution. And so therefore, when we look at this writing and we look at the letter of Paul to the Romans, what we really see here is that the book of Romans is a theological treatise. It is Paul essentially introducing himself to the Roman church before he comes to visit and presenting what he refers to as the gospel of God. It's kind of like he's applying for a job and he's sending his resume, his credentials. He wants the Church of Rome to understand his version, his view, his theological understanding of what the gospel is. And that is why we have such a complex theological breakdown of the gospel of God in the book of Romans. Why would Paul need to do this? He needed to prove to the Roman Church the orthodoxy of his mission, because Judaizers, those who were his enemies, would go from church to church basically slandering Paul and saying everything about him that was untrue, that he was preaching a false gospel. So Paul is on the defense, but he's also looking to earn the trust of the Roman church by introducing himself to them and laying out his convictions and his beliefs on what the Bible teaches, on what Christianity is, on what the gospel is. And then therefore we have the basis of Paul's missionary work and the basis of his letter to Rome. Now I can go into several more details, but that is a lengthy introduction for today's message. I encourage you, if you can, to read some. If you have a study Bible, you can read the introductory material, give you more background. Study the life of Paul. Read through the book of Acts. I mean, these are great backgrounds to help us understand the vision, the mind, and the heart of the Apostle Paul. Nevertheless, let's get into our passage today, and I have 3 points to my message. In this introduction, in this salutation of the letter to the Roman church, we have 3 points here that Paul lays out for us. One is Paul's view of himself, one is the message of Paul, and 3 is the mission of Paul. Okay? And so the first thing we want to look at is Paul's view of himself. Paul says in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, if you're going to write to a church to gain support, to sponsor you on a missionary trip, conventional wisdom would say you probably want to brag about yourself as much as possible. You want to list all your significant accomplishments and achievements, and you want to kind of paint yourself in as good of a picture as possible so that people will be encouraged and optimistic about supporting your missionary trip. Paul does the exact opposite. His theology would not allow. In one sentence, he summarizes his view of himself. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Now, the word servant there is kind of a sanitized version of the original Greek. The word there in Greek is doulos, and it literally means slave. Now, if you're living in the first century Roman Empire, it is very simple. You are either a free man or you're a slave. And slaves were considered the lowest caste of society. You had no rights. You had no freedom. You had no nothing. You were the property of another human being, and you were at the disposal and service of your master. But that is exactly what Paul wants to communicate to his audience, is that he is completely devoted and completely at his master's disposal, and his master is Christ Jesus. He is a slave of Christ Jesus. Now, in some sense, you get the understanding that Paul is identifying also with his audience, because no doubt the majority of the early church was made up of slaves, and Paul wanted to identify and show. He says, listen, I'm not better than you. I'm like you. We are all slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although Paul himself was a Roman citizen, and he enjoyed the freedom of being a Roman citizen to travel to and fro, but he recognized he wasn't free from God. He was the property of Christ. He was redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus, and his only purpose was to please his master. As he says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, I make it my aim, whether on earth or in heaven, to please him. And that is the goal of every Christian. James Montgomery Boyce comments, Paul was thoroughly an educated man. But as important as that is, it is necessary to add, he was also a thoroughly converted man. Paul had met Jesus Christ, and from that moment, he was never his own man. He was a servant of God. Now, there's another aspect of that phrase there, servant of Christ Jesus. It is probably a derivative of the Hebrew, Ebed Yahweh. And that means literally, servant of the Lord. Now, unlike the undistinguished or the diminishing sense of the word doulos, which is slave, the term servant of the Lord was a distinguished title. It is a term referred to someone who held authority and high office in the Bible, such as Moses, who was a servant of the Lord, or Joshua, or David, or the prophets. But notice, Paul doesn't say servant of Yahweh, he says servant of Christ Jesus. And this demonstrates, as we'll see, that Paul sees the Lord Jesus Christ on the same level as Yahweh God. The key that Paul is stressing here is that he is at the disposal and service of God, and he speaks with apostolic authority. It is an authority derived from God. And that brings us to the second part of his introduction. He says, set apart, or called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. He says he was called to be an apostle. Now, if you know the life story of Paul, Paul didn't wake up one day and say, I want to be an apostle. I'm going to appoint myself to be an apostle. Paul was not self-appointed. Paul was a persecutor of the church. He hated Christians. He was a Pharisee. He was a Jew. And he thought that Christianity was a heresy. And his only determination as a zealous Jew was to arrest Christians, put them in jail, and put them to death. But God had a different plan for him, didn't he? What did God do? God interrupted Paul's journey to persecute Christians and knocked him, blinded him, Acts chapter 9, and said, Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me? And raised Paul up and said, thou will go before me to the Gentiles and to kings, and for my name's sake will speak of my kingdom. Paul is not a self-appointed man, but he has been called by God. Galatians 1:1, he introduces himself in like manner. He says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He wants his readers to know that this calling came from God himself. You have to look in verse 5 also, because verse 5 gives a little more insight into this. It says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Now, the way it's worded there in English seems like it's saying two things, that Paul received a grace and apostleship from God. But rather, we should look at it as a gracious apostolate. A gracious apostolate. In other words, being an apostle was not something Paul deserved. It was not something he earned. It was not something he merited. In fact, the only thing that Paul deserved and merited from God was judgment, because he was persecuting God's people. But it shows the grace of God that Paul, who was the least of the apostles, unworthy to be an apostle, God had called him and set apart and given him this divine commission. And Paul recognizes that. Paul recognized that. Never in Paul's writings do we see a man who's boastful or a braggart. In 1 Corinthians 15:9 through 11, he says this, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and you believed. And so Paul recognizes this burden, this weight, like he says in 1 Corinthians 9, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. He is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, called and separated. Interesting word there, separate. If you understand the root of the word separate, it is the same word in which we get the word Pharisee from. If anyone was a Pharisee, it was Paul. He was the separatist, the one who was above all his companions, more zealous. And what does he tell us in Philippians 3? All that I count is worthless compared to knowing Christ Jesus. But now he's saying, God has separated me. He separated me from that previous life and separated me for this purpose, to bring the gospel to the Gentile world. Galatians 1, 13 through 16, we read this. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me in order that I may preach him among the Gentiles. Not only does Paul recognize that God had set him apart and separated him from ministry, but he says, before I was even born, God had this plan for me. You ever realize that, guys? Before you were ever born, God had set you apart. He had marked you off and set you apart for his ministry, for his calling, and for a relationship with him. We have to remember that God is supreme, he is sovereign, and he is gracious. Paul had a very healthy view of himself. He did not think higher of himself than he ought to have. He recognized that his calling to be an apostle was a result of God's grace. It was a privilege. And when we have that privilege to be a servant, to be a slave of the King Jesus, we recognize that we have to serve him with all our hearts. Brothers and sisters, the same is with us. Do you have a healthy view of yourself? Do you recognize that you are slaves of Jesus Christ? We don't like that word slave, right? We're Americans. We like to boast of our freedom and independence. Nobody tells me what to do. But God says, I can tell you what to do because I created you, I made you, and I purchased you and redeemed you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 through 20 tells us, you are not your own, but you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. We do not belong to ourselves. We belong to Jesus Christ. We are servants of Christ. And we're to serve him. Only in service to Christ is true freedom found. Augustine says this, and it's in Latin, Deus servire vera libertas. To serve God is true liberty. The second point I want to look at today is the message of Paul, the message, and that is the gospel. He says, I've been set apart for the gospel of God. If there's one word to sum up the whole book of Romans, is that. Romans is the gospel of God. It's God's message. It is the gospel from God, about God. It is the good news, and that's what the word means there, gospel. The word gospel in Greek is euangelion, euangelion, and that word is how we get the word evangelism or evangelical from. It means good news. It means glad tidings, a joyful proclamation, and it's directly related to the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah 49 or 52:7, in which the word is used in relationship to describing the proclamation of Israel's freedom from exile. Six times in this introduction, verse 1 through 17, six times Paul uses the word gospel. Clearly, it is the centerpiece of the letter. It is the centerpiece of Paul's ministry, and it is the message in which he is bound to. What we have to see here is that the gospel is everything. And Paul tells us several things about the gospel of God in this introduction. The first thing he tells us in verse 2, it is that which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. One thing we have to recognize about the gospel, it is not something new, it is not something unusual, but the gospel is as old as the Old Testament. The gospel was foreshadowed to us in the Old Testament. It was prophesied to us in the Old Testament. The prophets spoke of the coming Christ and the salvation he would bring. We must recognize, as Sam Storms puts it, the gospel of the New Testament is the fruit of which the Old Testament is the root. The New Testament gospel is the flower of the Old Testament seed. The truth is, as you look through the book of Romans, you recognize that the book of Romans is rich with references back to the Old Testament. Many of the passages in the book of Romans are direct quotations out of the Old Testament. When Paul makes his argument, which is the thrust of the gospel, justification by faith alone in chapters 3 and 4, what does he use as the basis of his argument? That Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And this was not just for Abraham, but for all who would believe in God and be justified by faith. Abraham looked forward to Christ and believed. We look back to the finished work of Christ. The whole book of Romans is replete with references to the Old Testament, but the whole New Testament, for that matter, is replete. You cannot look at all the tenets of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel without look. How could you look at Psalm 22 when it talks about they pierced my hands and they pierced my feet and they looked upon me? How do you interpret that other than the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or Isaiah 53 or Psalm 110 or Zechariah 13? These are all passages that we're acquainted with in the Old Testament. They're the obvious ones. There's so many types and foreshadows. Peter also mentions this profound reality in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. The more you study the Bible, the more you see it's all connected. For those of you who watch the Marvel Cinematic Universe, the Captain America movies and the Spider-Man movies, there's a mantra of the Marvel Cinematic Universe. It's all connected. But it's the same thing with the Bible. It's all connected. And the more you study the Bible, the more you'll see that. The second point Paul wants to make concerning the gospel is the subject of the gospel. The subject of the gospel is the Son of God. It's Jesus. Right? It says, which he prophesied beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Verse 3, concerning his Son. The gospel is about the Son of God. That's who it is about. The substance of the gospel message is rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you take Jesus Christ out of the substance, the gospel is no longer the gospel. It's no longer good news. The whole Christian faith falls apart if Jesus is not who he says he is and did not do what he did. Jesus is the blazing center of the gospel. Simply said, Christianity is Christ. Christianity is not about you, and it's not about me. Christianity is about Jesus. John Stott says this, the person and work of Christ are the rock upon which the Christian religion is built. If he is not who he says he was, and he did not do what he said he had come to do, the foundation is undermined, the whole superstructure will collapse. Take Christ from Christianity, you disembowel it. There is practically nothing left. Christ is the center of Christianity. All else is circumference. And so who is the Son? Who is the Son that he is referring to? Obviously here he's talking about the Son of God who preexisted in heaven before he came to this earth. And Paul presents a developed Christology of the Son of God before the Roman church. He says, concerning this Son who was descended from David according to the flesh and who was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, looking upon that, you could see there's an obvious juxtaposition, a parallelism there. the according to the spirit and according to the flesh. The flesh and the spirit are often juxtapositions we see throughout Pauline theology. And so it could get a little confusing as we're reading this, but we have to understand the main subject is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. And he's telling us something with these two parallelisms here. The first thing he's trying to tell us is that Christ, or the Son of God, became a man. He's talking about the incarnation, the humility of Jesus Christ. He says this by saying, who was descended to be descended from David according to the flesh. This is recognizing that the Word of God became flesh. Jesus became a man. It was part of his humiliation. But he's also emphasizing the descent of David to emphasize Jesus' messianic credentials. He is the Son of David. However, it says he was declared the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection. Now, that's really the question here. Was Jesus not the Son of God before his birth? Of course not. That would be reductionist. It was another way of simply saying that by Jesus' resurrection, he was declared the Son of God with power. He was already the Son of God. However, by the power of the resurrection, it was made clear who he really was. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus did not make him the Son of God. It declared and revealed him in a powerful way that he was and always had been God's eternal Son. As a descendant of David, Jesus was a human being, but his resurrection from the dead declared to all that he was the eternal Son of God. But another way of looking at this, it says here that he was declared to be the Son of God in power. Another way of saying the Son of God in power would be to say the powerful Son of God. The resurrection of Jesus sets Jesus apart. And that word declare there has a word of marked off, designated, appointed. And what was Jesus appointed to? Well, we know that after his resurrection, although he had all the glory of heaven and earth before he was born and became a man with God the Father in heaven, we know that after his resurrection, God had appointed him as the messianic king who would rule the universe. He was given authority and power by God the Father as the sovereign ruler, messianic king of the universe. This is the power. And it's referred to when it says, Jesus Christ our Lord. There are three terms there. Jesus, which was his human name, Christos, which recognized his messianic credentials, but the word Lord there is significant. The word Lord there is Kyrios in the Greek. And that is the word that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for Yahweh. Not only is Jesus Christ God, but Kyrios was also the word used for Caesar, the sovereign ruler of all. And Paul is emphasizing that by the resurrection, Jesus' unique role now is to be the sovereign ruler, the vice agent of God the Father to rule all mankind. This same word for declare, appoint, which is the word in Greek horizo. It's where we get our English word horizon from. And it's used in Acts 17, 30 through 31. If you turn in your Bibles there, you can see this. It says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day, and listen, on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed, and he has given assurance to us by raising him from the dead. That's the same thing Paul is saying in Romans 1, 4, and 5. Jesus Christ has been appointed by God. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the assurance of this is given to us by raising him from the dead. You see, Paul recognized he was a servant, not just of anyone, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did Paul have a healthy view of himself, he had a healthy view of God. He had a healthy view of Jesus. See, I'm afraid that too many people today have a very distorted view of Jesus. People have this effeminate view of Jesus, this flower child view of Jesus, the Jesus who wants to make you rich, the Jesus who wants to make you healthy, the Jesus who wants to make you happy, the Jesus who kind of laughs and giggles, but people don't realize that Jesus is a sovereign king and the ruler of the universe. He has power and majesty and glory and honor and dominion. If you were here last week and heard Pastor Harrison's sermon, then you realize that the view of Jesus that the Bible presents is a view that is far beyond what is preached in so many pulpits today. And I believe the reason why Christianity is so weak, not just in other churches, but here in our own church, the reason why our walk with God is so weak, because we have such a low view of who Jesus is. Jesus is not your homeboy. Jesus is not your buddy. Jesus is a sovereign king. And if the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, could say, I am a slave of Christ, then we better have the same mentality. Amen? If he is king of the universe, then he has a right to rule our life. We have no rights, and that's something we must recognize. Thirdly, Paul's mission. We'll go back to verse 5. It says, through whom we've received grace and apostleship, which I've addressed already, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. The word nations there is ethne in Greek. It's where we get our English word ethnic from, ethnicity, right? And it's also translated nations or Gentiles. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. That is his calling. Look again to Romans chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 15 says, but on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power and signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who've never been told of him will see, and those who've never heard will understand. Paul is establishing his understanding of his mission, and his mission is to bring the Gentiles into obedience, as it says in verse 18, by word and deed. And so this obedience of faith simply means to preach the gospel, to preach Jesus Christ crucified, risen from the dead, and that those who have never heard of God, who have never heard of Christ, who never heard of the gospel, may come into obedience of the gospel, and not as a one-time deal, but a life that is characterized, a faith that is characterized by obedience, obedient faith. And faith that is not obedient is not faith at all. It is dead faith. And this is the kind of preaching that Paul has. It is his mission to bring the nations, to bring the Gentiles into obedience to Christ. That is the goal not only of Paul's mission, but it should be the goal of every church, of every missionary who goes into the world. Paul was a pioneer missionary, and he was motivated by his love of Christ to declare his glory and power to those who never heard. Obedience to the gospel is demonstrated by a changed life, one who no longer obeys the flesh, but obeys Christ. But why? Why did Paul do this? Why was this Paul's mission? And I think verse 5 is the beauty of it all. For the sake of his name. Paul wasn't doing this for his glory. He wasn't doing it for his honor. He was commissioned by Christ, and he was doing it for Jesus himself. Douglas Moo says this, ultimately, Paul ministers not for personal gain or even the benefit of his converts, but for the glory and benefit of Jesus Christ, his Lord. Brothers and sisters, let me remind you, whatever evangelism ministry we engage in, when we're on the streets and you guys are doing street evangelism, where you're talking to a coworker or talking to a friend, it's not about winning an argument. It's not about proving you're right and they're wrong. It's about winning people to Jesus Christ, to see Christ as magnified and beautiful. It's about his honor. It's about his glory. It's for his name's sake. And the hope is, like, one time you were disobedient, you were rebelling against God, and you came to obedience to the gospel. The goal is to win people to see Christ as beautiful, to see Christ as majestic, and that they also would submit in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. I like what he says there. He says, verse 6, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. You know what Paul is saying here? Not only is his ministry to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles, but you also who are already called to belong to Jesus Christ. In other words, this message was not only going to those who never heard. Paul's message was as valid, as necessary, and as beneficial to those who already heard it and obeyed it. It means that his letter to the Romans is also a letter to us. Including you means including me and you. It means that these words are timeless. Yes, they're the words of Paul, but they are the words of God. They are the word of God. And as we read and as we study the gospel, I don't want to say the gospel of Romans, but it's called that by some people. Some have said Matthew has his gospel, Luke, Mark, and John have their gospels, but Romans is the gospel of Paul. It is a presentation of Christ crucified and the theological implications, and therefore it is for you and it is for me. And Paul sums it up so simply in his introduction. To those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you loved by God today? Have you been called by Jesus Christ? Have you come to faith in obedience to the gospel? Or are you just religious? Have you just been in church all your life but never really have surrendered your heart to Jesus Christ? The call here is that we would submit to the gospel, that we would come to faith and recognize afresh that Jesus Christ died for you. He died for me. He was crucified and buried. And on the third day, he rose again, that whosoever should believe in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And the offer is to all who would repent and turn from their sin and turn to Jesus Christ, that we will be forgiven and cleansed of all our sins and all our offenses, and that we'll be given the gift of eternal life. And what is the gift of eternal life? Eternal life is this, that you may know God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may have a personal relationship with God. Eternal life is going to heaven, yes, but it is so much more than that. Eternal life is knowing you're loved by God. And if you're loved by God, as it says, you will be called. You are called, present tense, to be saints. Do you know what the word saint means? All right? You know, you ever hear that, right? Oh, that person's such a saint. Right? When someone's patient and enduring. No, we're all called to be saints. The word saint, hagion, in Greek means a holy one. We are God's holy people. Set apart, just like Paul was, separated from this world, called out from this world, and set apart to Jesus to live for him and his glory. And that is when the grace and peace of God are abundant on us. Let me summarize my sermon by saying this. One, we should see ourselves, just as Paul, as slaves of God. We belong to Jesus. We serve him first and foremost, and that leads us to serve others. What did Jesus say about himself? Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. We are called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. We're called to be servants. He says, whoever wants to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven must be slave to all. We must also recognize our message. Our message is the gospel of God. It is the message of the eternal Son of God. If you share the gospel to anyone and you do not tell them about Jesus, then you are not talking about the gospel of God. You're preaching another gospel. If you're not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life, who died, and on 3 days later rose from the dead, you are not preaching the gospel of God. You're preaching another gospel. If you're not preaching the gospel that tells people that they need to repent and turn to Christ in faith and be forgiven of their sins and given eternal life and to escape the penalty of hell, you are not preaching the gospel of God. You are preaching another gospel. Make sure your message is right. And thirdly, like Paul, our mission is the Great Commission. Jesus said to go out to all the nations and make disciples of men, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is all of our mission. It is not the mission of just Paul. It is all of our mission to go out there and make disciples of men. Now, that doesn't mean you're an evangelist par excellence. It doesn't mean that you're going to get it right all the time, but it means that you have a heart for the lost. It means that we see that there are people out there who are lost, who need Jesus in their life. You see how wicked and corrupt society is today? It's one thing to complain about it. It's another thing to say, what am I going to do about it? As you could already see, politics ain't the answer. The only answer is the gospel. People need changed hearts, changed lives. And when people's hearts and lives are changed, then society changes. Guys, we are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. But if we lose our light and saltiness, what good are we? So let our mission be the mission of Paul, to bring others to the obedience of faith, to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We end today where Paul begins, but I am with you in this. I am excited and I am intimidated, but I am eager to study the gospel of Romans, as I call it, or the gospel of God in Romans with you as we go and journey through this. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you and praise you once again for this privilege and opportunity to preach your word. I pray that you would bring it home to our hearts in such a way, Lord, that we would be eager and excited through this new spiritual journey. In Jesus' name, amen.